The following presentation was recorded at the Mentoring Learners Workshop at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
One nice thing about a size like this is it feels a little more like conversation. So just invite us to think together here this morning about mentoring. I was walking across campus early in my third year of college when I met a girl whom I hadn't seen for quite some time. Lisa and I had spent a year together on college choir, and she had been, if you'll pardon the phrase, your typical dizzy, frizzy blonde. My friend Scott and I had tried to talk to her once about the facade we felt she was portraying. However, on this day when I met her on the campus there, we hadn't talked for 3 minutes, and till I noticed that something was different. And I said to her, I said, you're different. And she smiled and she said, yes, I am. And she proceeded to tell me the next few minutes about getting kicked out of school the previous semester for drinking. She told me how she had really pursued the approval of her peers, started hanging out with the wrong crowd. Getting kicked out of college, though, forced her to face some things about herself. She went home in humiliation. She went home a prodigal. It was a critical moment in her life. Standing on the sidewalk, though, she was much more relaxed. I was astounded, just humbly purposeful about life. She had goals. She had personal convictions. She had a sense of direction. She was carrying her journal, had her schedule, her goals, priorities, her prayer journal, all in that little binder. I couldn't believe the transformation. What made the difference? Well, God had been good to her. She got home and her pastor's wife had taken her under her wing. She met with Lisa weekly to talk about her life. She nurtured Lisa, spent time with her, prayed with her, helped her become a whole person, gave her the tools she needed to succeed in life. And it demonstrates, really, a neat story. It demonstrates the incredible impact and power of mentoring. Today, mentoring is a buzzword. Some have wondered if it isn't just a relatively modern innovation, maybe a passing fad. The word itself originated in Greek mythology when Odysseus left home to fight in the Trojan War, left his young child, Telemachus, in the charge of mentor, who became a father figure to the boy since Odysseus didn't return home for 20 years. You remember the story. Well, the term mentor has since been used to describe someone who guides or tutors another person. And today, there is a rising need for mentoring. In a doctoral dissertation on the subject of mentoring, Stephen Olson noted that prior to the 1970s, only 4 dissertations were written on the subject of mentoring. Between 1990 and 1980, these 4 were written. Between 1980 and 1984, over 100 dissertations were written in the field of education alone on the subject of mentoring. And these numbers continue to escalate. Why the increase? Why suddenly this awareness of need? I want to suggest a number of things. Number one is fragmentation. There's been increasing fragmentation in our society as individualism and technology have increased. The need for meaningful connection has increased as well. Paul Stanley and Robert Clinton have noted that many people who became followers of Christ in recent years are products of dysfunctional family situations due to the turbulent years of the 60s, the me generation of the 70s, and the affluent years of the 80s. They are willing to go through rigorous and relational discipleship programs if these will bring wholeness at the other end. Well, you might be sitting there saying, well, that's not us, though. I mean, we're the church. We've grown up in good homes. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that we've not been immune to those influences. We've been affected as well by this. Secondly, the mobility of our society makes for a widespread rootless feeling and disconnected relationships. Close family members frequently live 500 to 5,000 miles apart. This leaves most of us hundreds or thousands of miles from aunts and uncles who in times past would naturally have become our mentors. I remember the first time I read that statement several years ago, I thought, well, that's not me. But, you know, then I thought about, yes, I have uncles in Alabama, Michigan, Ohio. For some time growing up, I lived out away from my home community, didn't live where my grandparents lived. And today, I've pulled my family away from their grandparents, their aunts and uncles. And so here we are, and I'm right in this highly mobile society. Well, for a number of reasons, out of this cultural flow, identity issues emerge. Many people today struggle with what it means to be a man or a woman. They haven't had the ongoing relationships and models that they need for these issues to become clear and to be affirmed in their own lives. And a mentoring relationship can provide the connection needed to address those deep issues. And then number four, we live in a day when models and heroes are continually slashed and undermined. The steady onslaught of the media and a cynical culture has undermined our confidence in parents and leaders. Many parents and leaders, as a result of this, have simply stepped out. They've retreated. They've become quiet to avoid all the punishing attention that leaders get today. And if you just have to read the news to find people, outstanding leaders in our country who many would think should run for office, political office, but they say, you know, primarily because my wife does not want to go under this kind of scrutiny, I'm not going to run for office. I think it was Colin Powell who made that statement. And so there's one of the results of this kind of scrutiny. Into this vacuum have stepped many sports entertainment stars. You know their names. You see them in the news. They offer a pseudo-success that's often totally disconnected from their private lives. So again, people get a warped picture of heroes and models. Well, out of these contemporary concerns comes the increasing realization that significant relationships are often the missing ingredient in a person's ability to function effectively. And as I thought about this, and thought about the church, over the centuries, the church has often provided these kinds of relationships. What I want to show you today is that we need to be more intentional, even in the church, more intentional and purposeful about these kinds of relationships that we find in mentoring. Mentoring is not a new fad. These problems in society have not always been the case. And we're finding that relationships are very important. Well, in order to define what mentoring is today, I want to examine it from the perspective of the mentoree, first of all. And then secondly, I want to examine it from the perspective of the mentor. Let's think for a minute about Saul of Tarsus. Saul had been preaching at Damascus right after his conversion, had been very powerful. Yet when he went to Jerusalem, no one accepted him. They didn't trust him. They thought he was a farce. His intense persecution of the church there made it very difficult for anyone to believe that he'd actually been that radically transformed. Barnabas, however, came along and believed in him. Barnabas was a man of faith, the Bible says. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, I believe, had a great heart. His name meant encourager. His status and relationship with the church in Jerusalem enabled him to go directly to the apostles and introduce Saul to the apostles, tell them the story of his conversion, and Saul was accepted in the church. That introduction marked the beginning of Saul's ministry in Jerusalem. However, when things got hot in Jerusalem, Saul went back to Tarsus to help him escape, and we don't know what he did in Tarsus for the next while, but he was apparently stuck there until a few years later when Barnabas was asked to go examine what was happening in Antioch. And he affirmed what God was doing there, and he knew just the person for that place. And he went to Tarsus, found Saul, brought him, and enabled the church there for the next year to benefit from Saul's powerful teaching and mentoring ability. The remarkable thing about Barnabas is that a few years later, when he and Saul were called out to go on the mission field, he went under Saul's leadership. He was the man who had found Saul, brought him in, had introduced him to the apostles, and yet a few years later said, "Sure, I'll work with Saul," and under his leadership went out, and you know the story. Well, how did Barnabas help Saul? What did he offer that Saul needed? Here was Saul, a man in need, a man of potential, but he had a bad reputation. He was brash, very forceful personality. People were scared of him. People didn't believe in him. He was in desperate need of some sponsorship, and he found that in the man Barnabas. And so from the mentoree's perspective, mentoring is a recognition of my own needs and a willingness to let someone help me. It's having someone come alongside me and say, "Here, let me help." Well, a mentor can fill different roles in the life of the mentoree. Number one, he can be a discipler. A discipler seeks empowerment for the basic discipleship functions in following Christ. Now, our tendency often when we look for a mentor is to find one person who can sort of be our all-encompassing guru. You know, he can counsel us. He can be our parent that we never had. He can do all these things. But this list that I want to present to you today suggests to us that perhaps people can fill different roles, and that one person doesn't have to fill every role in our lives. And we'll notice, if you think about Barnabas, he didn't fill all these roles for Saul, but there are a few. A discipler basically seeks to equip a person with the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. And so we have him instructing this person in prayer and in Scripture, how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible, how to pray. And as they spend time together, they prepare for ministry opportunities, helping this person become effective in the kingdom. I remember when I joined the youth group at my church at 16, there was one person in our church who was often voted in to be the teacher of that class. And he was approximately 10 years older than I was. And so he was also a relatively new believer, and yet had studied diligently to become a real disciple. And he often taught our youth class. He was a youth sponsor and spent many hours with him involved with the youth group. And then a few years later, got married, went into college, and after college began teaching. And this man, again, rose to the surface in my life, and we began to meet weekly for prayer, to share our own personal needs and pray together. And as I look back over the 7 years that we did that weekly meeting, he was really a discipler for me. His emphasis was always on those fundamentals. How are you praying? How are you reading? And how are your relationships? And so he just equipped me, challenged me to reach out. He was very effective at witnessing and has just become a model for me in those areas. Secondly, a mentor can be a spiritual guide. A spiritual guide provides accountability for spirituality and the practice of spiritual disciplines for spiritual growth and maturity. Notice this is very similar to the discipler. However, what makes this person distinctive is that they continue to deepen the believer's maturity level. In other words, what begins to happen here is that their walk with Christ continues to deepen, and it works out in different areas of their life. Rather than just focusing on specific basic functions, they begin to work it out in their lives. This person appraises a person's spirituality And this person is essential to character formation. You ever thought about, I read my Bible and I pray, but I just can't seem to get better in some key areas. Why does my relationship with God not improve in some of these areas? Well, a spiritual guy can often offer the feedback that you need there. Number three, a mentor can be a coach. A coach enhances skill development for ministry as well as the motivation to use the developed skills. I just think what a coach does for a team. He finds people who are the best for certain positions. He looks at their needs and designs drills and situations to enhance those areas. He provides motivation. He imparts skills in specific areas of expertise. He can instill gentle yet firm discipline. I think especially of my first years as a principal of a school. The man who had been principal before me had extensive years of experience, and I spent a lot of hours on the phone with him those first few months especially. And he was a coach to me. I said, hey, what do you do in this situation? How do I address this? And he was a great coach. He provided motivation. He'd tell me, go get him, boy. You got to go get him. And he would tell me, when you talk to a student that's this way, here's how you need to handle this. You need to take him, pull him aside, sit down, and he would walk me through these situations. Invaluable. And he instilled gentle yet firm discipline in me. He asked me what time I was leaving the school in the evening and talked to me about my priorities and helped me frame what they were and how that was going to affect my schedule. He was a great coach. Number four, a mentor can be a counselor. This person gives timely advice and perspective to a protege or a mentoree for viewing life and ministry. This person uses the spiritual gift of exhortation, provides timely advice and perspective. This person isn't so much walking with you every day where you get a phone call every week or you meet with this person, but periodically you'll seek this person out and this person will have some good advice. A counselor. Number five, a mentor can function as a teacher. This person imparts knowledge and motivation for its implementation in the life of the mentoree. As I thought about this, I had to think of my dad, who was also a teacher, and who was very concerned that I had certain information, and he was very concerned that it be fleshed out in my life. The format here may be formal or informal. Of course, if it's your dad or your mom, it's going to be very informal. It's going to be day in, day out, here and there. If it's someone that you meet in the classroom, you're going to be sitting at a desk, they're going to be standing up front, and they're going to be imparting information. And you're taking it in, and that person is helping you think about how it applies to your life, gives you a framework, focuses on integration of theory and practice. Number six, a mentor can be a sponsor. This person offers career guidance and protection as an emerging leader advances in a ministry setting. We just have to go back to Barnabas here. Look what Barnabas did for Saul. Notice the sponsor networks resources to facilitate development. He knew the right people. He knew where the ministry opportunities were. He went and got Saul from the city of Tarsus, pulled him in to the church at Antioch. A year later, the church at Antioch said, was able to hear the Holy Spirit say, send out Saul and Barnabas. And they were ready to do that. It was the beginning. It marked the beginning of Saul's ministry. And look at all the people that Saul mentored in his life. Timothy, Titus, all the churches, all the people. And really, in a very real way, we could say that Barnabas was single-handedly responsible for getting Paul started on that ministry. Powerful example of sponsorship, provides career guidance and protection. Barnabas took Saul under his arm, the church in Jerusalem, introduced him. He can accelerate leadership formation. Look at what he did by pulling Saul into Antioch and how that accelerated that opportunity for Saul. It's an amazing story. Number 7, a mentor can be a contemporary model. This person provides a personal model for life and ministry that commands emulation. Now, this person may not have a direct relationship with you. It may simply be someone that you see periodically working, and you're able to observe and you say, you know, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could be like that. And so this person is a means to vicarious learning. You can watch this person at work and you begin to imbibe, imitate how this person functions. And so they function as a model. It's self-directed imitation. And the basic principle here is that we become like those that we respect and admire. An example in my own life that I think about is one of the first voice teachers I had was just a very warm person. I happened to be going through a very painful divorce at the time that I was taking lessons from him. His wife was demanding a divorce. And for reasons I couldn't understand at the time, obviously it was very painful. He was talking about it. One day after a lesson, we just talked for 15 to 20 minutes about his situation and how he was dealing with it. And I was 19 years of age at the time. I sang on one of his choirs, watched him work with people, watched him teach. My friend and I both went and took lessons from him for a while, and we were both in at the same time, so I watched him teach my friend, watched him direct choirs, watched him manage a large group of people and lead them to a successful presentation of a program, and just admired the man intensely. He was so warm, so professional, had the ability to be honest and very personable with me, 19 years of age, and yet in front of an audience, directing a choir, could be just very polished. And I admired him very much. About 8 or 10 years later, I had the opportunity to invite him in to present a little workshop on voice to my church people, my choir, on a music weekend there in my community. And he came and for 45 minutes or so talked to us very informally there about singing. And the comment that I heard after that workshop astounded me. I was just blown away by it. They said, "You guys are exactly alike." Now, of course, I felt very, very good about that. After all the things I've just said about him, obviously I felt wonderful. But the point of the matter is, I never dreamed that I could hope to begin to emulate. Now, really, I'm not where he is. He's much better than I am. And yet, what I want to point out is that he was a contemporary model. I didn't know him that well. It was years since I had spent time with him. And yet, it was true that whenever I did anything that I had seen him do, a picture of what he had done and how he had done it was kind of there in my mind. And you probably have people like this too. There's a person in your mind that you kind of see in certain situations, and you just strive to reproduce that. And because you have that in your mind, and because you have intense desire, you begin to become like that person. I'd love to hear all your stories like that. Those are exciting stories. Number 8, a mentor can become an historical model. Now, this is a person that you've never met. He may have lived 50 years, 100, 500 years, 1,000 years before you. In fact, one of the reasons we read the Gospels is we want to find out, how did Jesus do it? How did he work with people? We go back to the Old Testament and we read the lives of men back there, men and women, and we say, how did they do it? And we meditate and we think and we ponder and reflect. And we tell and retell those stories in an attempt to learn how they did it. As I reflected on my life, I realized this was one of the areas that was probably deficient for me. An historical model provides a way of learning principles and values for life and ministry. They're usually former leaders. They're usually examples of those who have finished well. They are a means to vicarious learning of skills and values, similar in many ways to the contemporary model. Only instead of seeing them visually, we see them in their biographies. And so, as I think of a few of these, George Mueller, I've read his biography probably twice and heard it versions of it different times, never fails to impress me with his faith, his dependence on God for finances. Hudson Taylor, the story of how he left his family, went to China, dressed like a Chinaman in order to reach those people. Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, Bruce Olson, Francis Schaeffer. You read about their biographies and you begin to get a picture of what it might look like. And each of them make a different and a distinctive contribution to your picture of what a leader is or what a godly person is or how a person prays. And so I just invite you to explore those biographies. Very, very powerful. Paul Stanley and J. Robert Clinton note that the most powerful historical models are those people that you find yourself going back to again and again, and you read and reread their life story. And Clinton just commented that he has two or three biographies that he has read numerous times, and he continues to mark and underline and comment in the margins of those books. He continues to learn. And he goes to different ones for different reasons. Many of those books came to him at distinctive points in his ministry development. And so those biographies became very powerful in his own ministry. And then number 9, a divine contact. Again, this person, you may only meet him one time in your life. If you'll notice, we've been going from the more intensive interaction to the least intensive. This divine contact offers timely guidance or discernment that you perceive as divine intervention. You realize that was a powerful moment, that it was a moment appointed by God. You just happen to meet this person. I was in Florida a year ago, and met some of Marie's family that I'd never met before, and met a gentleman there one Sunday lunch. Never met this man, and yet, as we talked there, formed a very strong bond. And as he shared his life story and testimony, he shared an area that I was just beginning to wrestle with in my own times with people. It was amazing. I've gotten two or three different resources from him. He just called me here a couple weeks ago again to wanted to know how I was doing, and again just offered a bit of information that was extremely helpful to me. I look back at that time. I'd never been to Florida before, never met these people before, and yet I met him at that Sunday lunch and provided some amazing input in my life. I see this divine contact. It's developing into more than that because we're developing a friendship. However, it seemed to be a critical encounter. You probably have stories as well that where those encounters are even more critical, where you're at a crisis point in your life and you meet someone or you pick up a book and it makes all the difference in how you respond to your situation. An example in Scripture there would be Jethro and Moses. Moses is sitting all day long from morning till night judging the people. Jethro stops by to visit and is probably sitting in his tent or on the sidelines twiddling his thumbs wondering when he'll get a few minutes with his son-in-law, and has some insight in that situation and says, you know, Moses, this isn't good. You're going to kill yourself doing this and you're going to burn out, and gives Moses some timely advice. As far as we know, it was one of the few times Jethro spent time with Moses' family. And yet it was a critical point. I can't believe that Moses could have been there for the entire 40 years if he would have been filling that capacity the entire time. I can't believe that he could have finished well as a leader. There's a good chance he'd been burned out. People become disappointed. Everything depending on him. And yet Jethro spared Moses at a critical point in his life. Well, those are a few thoughts on mentoring from the perspective of the mentoree. Let's look for a moment at the perspective of the mentor. I want to consider the story of Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah appears on the scene kind of out of nowhere. He appears, and we soon see that he is a powerful, unique person. We don't know who he was, yet he recruited Elisha as his successor. And apparently during the time Elisha was with him, tutored him in the ways of God, while Elisha ministered to his needs. When Elisha left home, you know the story. Elijah walks up, throws his mantle around Elisha. And Elisha says, "Where are we going?" And he says, "Give me a few minutes to go tell my parents goodbye, and I'll be right back." And his goodbye was a little more complicated than mine would have been. He killed his oxen, cut up his plow, used that for firewood to burn the sacrifice and to cook the meal, and cut every tie and left to follow Elijah. Some incredible desire there and willingness to follow. Traveling and teaching and ministering with Elijah was a perfect way for Elisha to receive the training he needed to carry on after Elijah passed from the scene. In fact, years later, you read the story, and when the king is looking for a man of God, they say, "Well, there's Elisha." And the king said, "Well, who's Elisha?" "Well, he's the man that poured water on the hands of Elijah." How's that for reputation? He's the man that poured water on the hands of Elijah. He said, "Oh, go get him. He's got to be a good man." Years later, Elisha was still riding on the legacy that Elijah had left him. Elijah was a man with a clear calling, a proven ministry. He was a man of influence. He knew the voice of God. So from the mentor's perspective, mentoring is having something to give. Having something to give and being willing to give it. A mentor can provide a number of resources. He can provide experience. A mentor knows how the world works. They may be able to spare you a few hard knocks. They may even have what Proverbs calls wisdom, the skill of living. Secondly, a mentor has information. He may have expertise, knowledge of Scripture, other literature. It may be as simple as pointing you to a certain book that will answer some of the questions you're raising. A mentor has confidence. A mentor can share the knowledge and experience that builds confidence in the mentoree. It can be priceless. In Scripture, we know this is spiritual authority. For Elisha, this was an authority that would have been impossible without his years with Elijah. Number four, a mentor has insight. He can offer critical perspective, advice that can make all the difference. Number five, he can have relationships. Knowing people who can help the mentoree reach his or her goals can be tremendously helpful. It can be just as simple as offering a friendship as well. But think again to Barnabas. Barnabas had the relationships, the contacts that were needed to get Saul started. Number six, a mentor may have status or position. Again, Barnabas is an example of that status. Number seven, a mentor has access. He has access to people, to networks, to information, to authority. And number eight, a mentor has time. Sometimes we wonder about that. But it seems that as we get older, and I'm hoping this happens for me, as we get older, we can offer the gift of time. Time to listen, time to care. And I think of my grandfather, who I talk to periodically on the phone. One of the things he tells me, "Brandon, I can't travel anymore, but I can pray. And I want you to know that I pray for you almost every day." And he has a long list of people he prays for. All he can do is care for my invalid grandmother, help her get dressed, cook her meals, help her bathe, help her in and out of bed, and pray together. His life has now completely slowed down. But one of the things he keeps telling me, last time I talked to him on the phone, this was just so powerful. We talked, he just said, "Brandon," and he started to pray for me over the phone. "May the God of peace," and he started quoting scripture, those scriptural prayers. And wow, what an impact. What an ability to give me the gift of time, the gift of prayer, and to give me a sense of legacy. It's worth noting that Elisha did not ask for a double portion of God's Spirit. Elisha and Elijah were walking down the road one day. Elijah said, "Elisha, God's calling me to go to Jericho. Why don't you stay here?" Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." And I think I missed a town. There was a town before that. But anyway, they get to the town, and a school of prophets there in that local town comes out and says, "Elisha, did you know that today Elijah's going to be taken from you?" And Elisha says, "Yes, I know that, but don't speak of it. I don't want to hear it." Elijah gets ready to leave, and he says, "Elisha, God's called me to go to the Jordan. Stay here." And Elisha says, "No, I'm going with you." Elisha says, "Okay." And they're walking along, and they come to the Jordan, and Elijah takes his mantle and smites the Jordan. Waters part, they cross over on dry ground, they keep going. And Elijah says, "Elisha, I'm gonna leave today." And Elisha says, "Well, grant me one thing when you leave. Grant that I may have a double portion of your Spirit." Your Spirit. Now, Elijah said, "Well, you've asked a hard thing. You've asked a hard thing." But he says, if when I leave, you find my mantle, it'll be done to you. But if it's not there, it won't be done." And so they continue walking. And in a powerful moment, suddenly chariots of fire, horses and chariots of fire come down. And Elijah is lifted up right there. I mean, they're walking along. All of a sudden, you can imagine this coming down. And Elijah is taken up. Now remember, Elisha is the one who said, "Yes, I know he's going to be taken, but I don't want to hear it. Don't speak of it." He sees this happen, and he's overcome, and he says, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Now why would he cry out like that? Of course, he sees the mantle floating down, and he picks it up. First of all, he tears his own clothes. When he cries out like that, he tears his own clothes. And he picks up the mantle and goes back to the Jordan. And of course, you know, he's asked for a double portion. He saw the mantle. He knows he has it. And he takes the mantle and he smites the Jordan. He says, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" He was right there. The waters parted. He walked over to the other side. I believe in the years that Elisha had traveled with Elijah, he began to see how powerful and how significant Elijah's ministry was to the safety and the future of Israel. He saw that Elijah and his ministry was the one thing that kept drawing people back. It was a defense against evil that seemed to want to encroach. Who was the king during this? Ahab. God said that the Bible says at one point that there's no one like Ahab who just gave himself completely to follow after those things. And Elijah ministered in this time of incredible evil.
Well, Elisha knew that, and he saw him go, and he said, "There he goes. My father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And so he picked up the mantle. He's supposed to have a double portion of his spirit. Now it was resting on him. And he grabs and he swings it on the Jordan and says, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" Because he knew how important it was that that legacy of ministry be carried on. I think Elisha wanted desperately to know if God would continue to work through him. Well, I want to notice a couple things that was true about Elijah and Elisha. Three essential characteristics of successful mentoring relationships. J. Robert Clinton has identified three of them that have to be present in a mentoring relationship in order for it to function well. Number one is attraction. Attraction. This is the necessary starting point in the mentoring relationship. The mentoree is drawn to the mentor for various reasons: perspective, certain skills, experience, values, and commitments modeled, perceived wisdom, position, character, knowledge, and influence. The mentor is attracted to the mentoree's attitude, potential, and opportunity for influence. As attraction increases, trust, confidence, and mentoring subjects develop that will strengthen the mentoring relationship and ensure empowerment. You know, people sometimes wonder, well, do I go looking for a mentor? Do I go looking for a mentoree? Or does this just happen? Well, as you embark on this, think about this point of attraction. If you're the mentoree, you're looking for certain things. If you're the mentor, you're looking for certain things. In fact, some have said, if you want to be a mentor, don't go looking for mentorees. Just pursue your own growth, and development, and walk with God, and those things will happen. They will come to you. That's attraction. And when those people come to you, you can look for these elements in the relationship. Secondly, there must be responsiveness. There must be a responsiveness. The mentoree must be willing and ready to learn from the mentor. I look at Elisha's response to Elijah. Clearly, Elisha knew something about Elijah. When that cloak was thrown over him, I think God had already been working in his heart. And he was ready. He was ready to go with Elijah. The attitude is crucial. A responsive receiving spirit on the part of the mentoree and attentiveness on the part of the mentor directly speed up and enhance the empowerment of the mentoring relationship. You know, two words here, enablement and empowerment. Very, very similar. However, the word enable means that I somehow equip you, I enable you to do something. Empowerment adds to the idea by saying that I give you the authority to do something. So I empower. And so that really is what happened when that cloak came down from Elijah's chariot. Elisha received empowerment, not only the ability, but the empowerment, the spiritual authority necessary to carry on Elijah's ministry. Number three, the word accountability. Accountability is a mutual responsibility for one another in the mentoring process, and it ensures progress and closure. Sharing expectations and a periodic review and evaluation will give strength to application and facilitate empowerment. The mentor should take responsibility for initiating and maintaining accountability with the mentoree. These are just little snapshots into the mentoring relationship. We're going to hear more about those this weekend. Just a comment here on accountability. If you'll look back to that list of nine mentoring types and functions, you'll notice that down at the bottom of that list, accountability drops almost to almost nothing. And what happens there is that you still have attraction. Let's just take the contemporary model. You are attracted to this person. You want what they have. And so you are responsive. You have desire. However, you have no accountability to that person. You're not talking to that person and asking him for the accountability to develop those things. However, you supply the accountability because you want it. And so you're constantly measuring yourself against that person. You're saying, do I have it or don't I? And so there's the accountability. However, when you work with the discipler, he provides the accountability. And there's all three of the elements there. So it's an interesting way to look at that list. Well, from the perspective of the mentoree, you have a need and you're willing to receive. From the perspective of the mentor, you have something to give and you're willing to give it. About 5 years ago, I was the worship leader in a two-week series of meetings in my community. And about halfway through those meetings, I was talking to a friend of mine one night after the meeting. And I was in the midst of trying to start my own business. I was working long hours and then every evening here at these meetings. And I was talking with this man, and this was the one who had coached me at the beginning of my teaching. I spent time with him in a mentoring relationship. He had had significant input into my marriage. We were talking that night, and we were just chatting about things, about life. And I was holding one of my boys, and as we talked, he kept grabbing my chin and saying, "Dad," and I'm holding him here, "Dad, Dad," kept pulling me. He wanted my attention. I'm saying, "Yes, yes, yes," and I'm trying to talk. I'm having a good conversation. And after about 5 or 10 minutes of this, my friend, broke in, and he said, "Brandon, let me tell you something." He got up close. You have to know this guy to see this. Brandon, he got up close and he says, "Brandon," he says, "your son needs you." He says, "In fact, I want you to go home and tomorrow when you go from work, I want you to spend 1 hour with your son. Give him your undivided attention." And I say, okay, I'll do that. I'll do that. I don't have time to do that, but I'll do it. And I went home that next evening, and I didn't think I had time, but I went and followed directions. To be honest, I thought I might get bored after an hour with a two-year-old. I thought that might be just a little bit beneath my ability to manage. I thought I'd probably be frustrated about not getting things done, more important things done. But this man knew my story. See, he knew my weaknesses. He knew the story of my own childhood. He knew that I was upset, frustrated that my dad didn't give me more time. And so that little moment didn't happen out of a context. There was a relationship there, an ongoing relationship. He knew my story, and he got up in my face that night and told me to go home and spend an hour with my boy. Well, none of my fears materialized. I was amazed at the difference the next evening in my son. In fact, I felt better myself about life. I let go of my agenda, let go of my hang-ups, and just concentrated on giving to my son. I learned a powerful lesson. I believe mentoring is one of the most powerful relationships we can establish in our lives. If you look at anyone who has done well in leadership, especially people who finish well, I want to talk more about that Sunday morning. But especially people who finish well will have strong mentoring relationships in their life.
Thank you very much, Brandon. As you were talking, I was thinking of my dad. Don't ask me why this image was the one that flashed into my mind. Taking time to be a mentor, defining mentoring, what is it? I'm old enough that back in the days when I was growing up, it was not altogether out of place to go down to the old swimming hole where the stream was and jump in and take a swim. people wouldn't do that nowadays. You know, they go to swimming pools and various other things. That old swimming hole is too dirty, isn't it? But anyway, one night my brothers and I said, we're going to take a swim. We just had baled hay all day. And my dad said, well, he's going along. Now, I'm ninth out of 13 children. So by this time, my father is probably 45, 50 years old. Imagine something like that. I had never seen him in anything but bib overalls. That's the truth. He wore bib overalls everywhere except to church. And he would have worn them there, too, if he'd been permitted. Guess what he wore swimming? Bib overalls. He took his shirt off, but he had his bib overalls on. Oh, boy, I tell you what, that was kind of a mentoring thing for me. I did grow up with a clear distinction, or the distinct idea that it didn't really matter what you looked like. I mean, you got on with your relationships and you enjoyed life. It came time to swim, you didn't make a whole lot of change. You just got your shirt off, got your bib overalls on, and jumped in. I'll tell you. I'd say my dad was my best mentor. And that's a blessing to me.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.